miles to the closest Walmart.
Yeah. And now we have, I don't know how many, within...
Within 20 minutes
Within
of
25 minutes or 25 wow. miles wow. or so.
Yeah.
Anyway, we're at time to start. So let's bow our heads and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and for the opportunity to read and study your word, which is such a privilege to have your word given to us to show us the way of salvation through faith in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray that as we read and study your word, your Holy Spirit would give us understanding, would open up our hearts to understand that we might be strengthened in our faith in our Lord Jesus and hold fast to him unto life everlasting. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And today we'll, as I said, we're going to look at Bible prophecies pointing to the coming of Christ and the work of Christ. And of course, the whole Old Testament points ahead to Jesus. And so there are so many, we won't begin to look at them all. But really, I think the first one is in Genesis chapter 3. And the context of Genesis chapter 3, of course, is the temptation and the fall, where the serpent, who, as it says, was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And so the serpent puts a question in her mind, you know, not as God said, you should not eat from one tree of the garden, but of every tree in the garden. And when the woman answers, then the serpent says to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were opened. They knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves covering. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And then, of course, is the dialogue where Adam blames Eve, and Eve blames the serpent, and ultimately Adam was blaming God. You know, it's the woman who you gave me that was deceived and gave to me to eat, and I ate. But in the words of God to them, he speaks to the serpent. Begins at verse 14. You know, after the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate," the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Which is, even though it's spoken to the serpent, it was in the hearing of Adam and Eve. And so here is the first promise, that the seed of the woman. And normally when the Bible speaks of seed, it's like the seed of Abraham, the seed of Isaac, the seed of Jacob. It's usually the seed of the man. But here it is, the seed of the woman is going to, you know, bruise or crush the head of the serpent. Of course, the picture here is of somebody coming up upon a serpent and, you know, basically stomping on it, on its head, to kill it and to destroy it, but in the process is bruised or maybe even bitten on the heel. And so this points to a day when a woman would bear a child who would undo the work that Satan did. In order to understand this passage, a couple of passages in the New Testament I think are really helpful. And the first is in Galatians chapter 4, which is a, you know, it's in the Paul's letter to the Galatians, but it's really a beautiful Christmas passage. get here. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, I believe it is, it says, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." And so this Messiah, the one who would crush the head of the serpent, is born of a woman and born under the law to redeem those who are under the law. And why? So that we might receive. In other words, it's with intent that we would receive adoption as sons. And I know Lonnie and I were discussed a little bit objective, subjective justification on the way here. It came up in a conversation. And here is another example. It doesn't say that we are already adopted as sons, that we are already forgiven, that we are already justified, but that we might receive the adoption as sons. It's through faith that our sins are forgiven and we are adopted as children of God. It's not something that's already done and we just need to believe that God did it and everything is okay, which of course leads to a kind of universalism that everybody's already saved, they just don't know it and don't believe it. And if they don't know it and don't believe it, they're rejecting it and therefore it won't benefit them, which is not what the Bible teaches. And this is the, you know, most important article of the Christian faith. And of course, that's echoed throughout the scriptures, even in the book of Galatians in chapter 2 at verse 16. It says, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified." And so again, it is not that we are already justified, but rather we believe in Christ that we might be justified. And might here is used in the sense of not, you know, maybe this will happen, but it's the way in which it happens. So we are justified through faith in our Lord Jesus. Another passage that relates to this is in the book of Hebrews, and this is in the second chapter, toward the end of the chapter, begins at verse 14. Hebrews 2.
What chapter?
Hebrews 2.
Okay.
Beginning at verse 14. "Inasmuch then as the children have become partakers of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." And of course, we know that our Lord Jesus was tempted in the same way as we are tempted, but he was without sin. But he, by partaking of flesh and blood through the woman, as it says here, that he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And so what the devil did, of course, in Genesis chapter 3 was to take a commandment of God, the only one that God had spoken to them, that's recorded in the Bible, Genesis 2:16, that they could eat from every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they should not eat it, lest they die. He had taken this commandment and convinced Eve that You know, this was desirable to eat of this fruit, because the fruit looked good, and it was desirable to make one wise. And so she ate. She was deceived. She ate. She gave to her husband, Adam, and he ate. And so through the commandment, they brought the judgment of God upon man.
So when I look at that, and I look at what Satan called God a liar.
Yeah, he did.
And yet she, which is what we human beings, had that prideful thought and overlooked that. You know, that's the whole problem with our world today.
Yeah. And that's what Jesus says in John 6, verse 44. He says that Satan was a liar from the beginning and a murderer, because he lied, and he still does. He lies, he deceives, and he murders in that he brings about spiritual death, mm-hmm. which leads, of course, to physical and eternal death. And so we have the promise that there is going to be the seed or the offspring of the woman who's going to crush the head of the serpent and deliver us. And of course, we are born into this world and we break God's commandments, and Satan accuses us and says, you know, we are deserving of death. And it is through Jesus Christ that we can have hope and be released from that condemnation of the law, because Jesus paid the price for us. As we continue on through the Old Testament scriptures, when we read the first verse of Genesis 4, it says that Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Literally, the Hebrew says, I have acquired a man, the Lord. It can be understood as from the Lord, which is a right way to understand it, or it could be that Eve thought that already this was the one who would redeem them, which is kind of what I think Luther argued, that, you know, he or she already expected that this child was the Lord come into the world, and Lord is in all capital letters, meaning it is Jehovah God, come into this world to redeem fallen mankind. If we go on through the Bible to Genesis chapter 12, we have God's promise to Abraham when he calls Abram to leave his home and his father's house and go to the land of promise. Now the Lord, notice it said, had said to Abram, because Abram, if you read back at verse 31 in the previous chapter, that Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, and his son Abram's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. So they were already going to go there, and they came to Haran and dwelt there. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. And then it says, now the Lord had said to Abram. So God had already commanded Abram before this to go to the land of Canaan. And he goes, and his father goes with him, but they stop in Haran, and his father, while they're in Haran, his father dies there. And notice, when you go on, and Abram gets a wife for his son Isaac, he sends his servant back to Haran. Back to this area where Bethuel is, and where Rebecca, you know, they got Rebecca from there, from his relatives. Later on, Jacob goes to Haran. So apparently they were in Haran for a little time. It wasn't like they were just traveling, and Haran died and was buried there, but he was there long enough that they called the place Haran, and that there were other family members who stayed on there than when Abram went on to Canaan. So God had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so especially that last part there, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed, indicates that this coming Messiah, this coming one who would crush the head of the serpent, is going to be a descendant of Abraham, or Abram. And so, of course, Abram departs and brings Lot with him, and they come to the land of Canaan when Abram was 75 years old when he left Haran. How much before that? You know, Abram may have been a lot younger when God had originally told him to leave Ur and come here. And then as you, of course, there's so many passages here in Genesis chapter, you know, dealing with Abram and God's covenant with Abraham. The beautiful words of Genesis 15, verse 6, which are used in the New Testament as proof that Abram was justified by faith before he was circumcised. And verse 6, you know, after God took Abram out and showed him all the stars of the sky and said, "Count the stars if you're able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And it says, "And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness." And so Abram was counted righteous or justified when he believed the promise of the Lord. And Paul refers to that in Romans chapter 4 as evidence that Abram was justified by faith was through faith when he believed the promise of God. And then the sign of the covenant, circumcision, which the Jews were arguing you have to be circumcised in order to be saved, that didn't come till Genesis chapter 17. And, you know, this promise and this application of this in Romans 4 is such a beautiful application. You know, what shall we say that Abram, our father, has found according to the flesh? I'm reading in Romans 4 at the beginning. And if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And then it goes on to talk about David, using Psalm 32, where David describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works, where David speaks, you know, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin, which indicates God does impute sin, but God does not impute sin to the one who has faith. And then at the end of the chapter, at verse 23, it says, "Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification." The dia, which is the Greek word translated here because, or in the King James it's for, is a word which indicates on account of, or in other words, to accomplish this. And so Jesus was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification, to make it possible for us to be justified. And so Abraham is held up as an example there of being justified by faith. Then if you, going back to Genesis, you turn to Genesis 22. This is when God tells Abraham to take his son, his only son, Isaac, whom he loved. And we might note that Abraham did have another son at that point. He had Ishmael. But Isaac, his only son, is the Son of Promise, and to go and offer him as a sacrifice. And after they go and Isaac is put on the altar on Mount Moriah, which actually is the location of Jerusalem and maybe the very exact very same spot where Jesus was crucified. And then God stops him and provides a ram to be offered up in the place of his son. Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide." And if you have a different translation, it may give you the Hebrew. I can't remember what the Hebrew is offhand. I know the King James uses the Hebrew transliteration of it. But then as you read on, then God here speaks to Abraham, or the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, and here we need to remember that angel of the Lord, angel of Jehovah, is the messenger of Jehovah. And this place is probably the pre-incarnate Christ, because he says, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies." And then verse 18, "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you obeyed my voice." And therein, this is referenced in Galatians, that the angel of the Lord doesn't say in your seeds, in your offspring, plural, but in your seed, singular, pointing to Christ. And so you have the seed of the woman, who is the seed of Abraham. And so we see the line going on, but it's going to be through a woman that the Messiah is going to come. I know I'm skipping over much. This promise is repeated to Jacob at the latter. But I'm going to go to chapter 49, when Jacob is on his deathbed and blesses his sons. Genesis 49, and this would be at verse 10, and it begins this blessing. He blesses each of his sons before his death, and he speaks about things that are going to come upon them. But in the blessing to Judah, which begins at verse 8, you come to verse 10, and it says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." Now, the scepter, of course, means that the ruler, one who's going to rule over God's people. So that's going to be in the tribe of Judah. A lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. Shiloh means rest bringer or peace bringer. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. What did the angels say when they announced Jesus' birth? "Peace on earth, goodwill to men." God's favor, his grace, his kindness, his loving kindness upon men. And so you have here the promise that the Messiah is going to come through the line of Judah. And again, I'm sure I'm skipping over a lot, but if you go from there all the way up to, maybe I should stop and at about Deuteronomy 15, either 18:15 or 15:18. It's 18:15. Deuteronomy 18. Well, this is the words of Moses before he died, reminding the children of Israel of the law. That's why it's called Deuteronomy, the second law. In other words, Moses reminds them of the law. He gives them the law again, basically, by teaching them from the law. But at verse 15 in chapter 18, it says, the Lord your God, and again, notice Lord is all in caps, so it is Jehovah your God, will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. According to all you desire the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. And so Jesus, of course, is that prophet like unto Moses. And God spoke, you know, Jesus spoke God's word to the people, and the people were held accountable for hearing what Jesus said. If you go to 2 Samuel chapter 7, here God makes a covenant with David, who of course is of the tribe of Judah. Saul was a king, he was of the tribe of Benjamin, but David was of the tribe of Judah. And David wanted to build a temple for the Lord. And originally Nathan said, you know, do all that's in your heart. But then the Lord told him, no, David won't build a temple, his son will. But at verse 16, in God's promises to David to bless him and his descendants, God says, but my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, if you think about what the Lord said to Mary in Luke chapter 1, when Angel Gabriel appeared to Mary and brought the word of the Lord to her, it starts at verse 26. But the angels told her, this is at verse 31, that you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus, which means Jehovah or God. Jehovah God is salvation, or Jehovah saves. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, so he's going to be called the very Son of God. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Compare that with 2 Samuel 7, verse 16. And you see here God's promise to David, your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Well, when you follow the line of kings, you come all the way down to Jeconiah and his brothers, who were the last kings in Judah before they were carried away into captivity. And after that, there are no more. But God kept his promise because Jesus is a descendant of David and he reigns forever over God's eternal kingdom. And if you continue on, and I'm sure there are many more I'm skipping over, but you know, the very tabernacle and the temple worship all pointed ahead to Jesus. But if you go on to Psalm 2, verse And I won't even try to look at all the passages in the book of Psalms which speak of Jesus coming and his sufferings and death, but a good part of the Psalms were written by David. He calls himself the sweet psalmist of Israel, and he says that the Holy Spirit spoke by him in 2 Samuel 23. But in Psalm 2, you know, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord. It's literally against the Jehovah or against the Yahweh and against his anointed. Well, we read anointed in English, and we don't always remember that the Hebrew word for anointed is Mashiach or Messiah. So it's against the Lord and his anointed. Well, the Greek word for Messiah is Christ. So it's against the Lord and his Christ. So it's speaking specifically of the Messiah, the Christ, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. And then it goes on that the Lord, you know, will laugh because it's foolish to try to break free from the Lord God who created the heavens and the earth and holds everything in his hand. But then verse 7, I will declare the decree. The Lord, the Jehovah, has said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possessions. Your possession, you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. And so here the son speaks that Jehovah God said to him, you're my son, today I have begotten you. And speaks of the fact that all the nations of the earth would be given to him to rule over, and that he would, you know, break their power, break them in pieces like a potter's vessel, you know, in his judgment. And then there's the counsel there of the Holy Spirit that the kings, the rulers of the earth, should be wise and serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. In other words, submit yourself to the Son of God, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. And then the comforting words, but blessed are all those who put their trust in him. And so, again, it's, you know, the reign of the Messiah is spoken of here. We looked at Psalm 22 last time, how that spoke, described his crucifixion. You know, they pierced my hands and my feet, and my bones all look at and stare at me. You know, how they're gathered around like dogs or bulls, you know, mocking him. All these words describe his crucifixion. If you turn to Psalm 130, I think this is one of my favorite psalms. Kind of a go-to psalm when I have to speak at a funeral service. I always find this a good passage to use. You know, where it says, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? And, of course, the answer is none of us. But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. But it also speaks about why there is forgiveness, because at the end, you know, after it speaks about waiting for the Lord and placing our hope in the Lord, at verses 7 and 8, it says, O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. And so it says that the Lord himself is going to redeem Israel from all his sins or iniquities. And so this ties to what we read in Genesis 3, that there's one who's going to crush the head of the serpent. Well, the Lord's going to redeem us from all our iniquities. And there are many other passages in the Psalms which speak of different aspects of who Jesus is and his work of redemption. One that I did skip over that is pretty important, it's cited numerous times in the New Testament, I believe, is in Psalm 110, and even Jesus mentions this. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod out of your strength, out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. And so Jesus refers to that, you know, the Lord, you know, how does David call him Lord? You know, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And so how does David call the Messiah his Lord unless the Messiah is the Son of God, greater than David? If you go to the book of Isaiah, and there are many passages in Jeremiah as well, but if you go to Isaiah, and we've read this a number of times lately in Isaiah 7, at verse 14, and it really starts at verse 13. Here, Isaiah is sent to King Ahaz. This is about 700 years before Jesus' birth. And he said, hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which, as we read in the book of Matthew, means God with us, because God told Joseph in Matthew chapter 1, when Joseph is wondering about his espoused wife, how it is she's travels down to Judea and she comes back and she's, you know, pregnant, probably about 3 months pregnant. It comes to his attention somewhere along the line there after that she's pregnant, and he knows he's not the father, and yet she's his betrothed wife. He has a choice to make. He could report her to the elders of the synagogue, and she would probably be stoned to death for being unfaithful to him. But he decides he's going to quietly divorce her. And then while he's thinking about this, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. And so this passage is used in the New Testament, pointing ahead and showing how it is that, you know, Mary was to be a virgin and yet bring forth a son who would be God with us, God in the flesh. John echoes that in his gospel when he says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, then the Word became flesh and dwelt among us.
Amazing.
Yeah. This passage in Isaiah 7:14 has come under a lot of attack, probably especially in the last 100 and some years, 120, 130 years, by, I guess it's, you know, the liberal side of Christianity, at least in quotation marks. I don't know whether they're truly Christian or not. Saying that, no, this didn't really mean a virgin, it just meant a young woman. And it kind of came to light when the RSV, the Revised Standard Version, which came out in like 1951 or something like that, in Isaiah 7:14, I believe they had a virgin in the text, but they had a footnote that said a young woman,
yeah.
Or a young woman. And then some later translations just went ahead and changed it to a young woman, and tried to do away with a virgin. And that also came to be taught in the seminaries as a different way to interpret Bible prophecies. There were a group that said that these Old Testament prophecies are just basically just types which point ahead to Jesus, but that it's just something that happened at that time. So they were saying that a young woman at that time would have a child. It wouldn't be by virgin birth. However, the Jews very much understood it at the time of Jesus, very much understood this as a virgin birth. The Greek New Testament, which was translated, I'm trying to think, it was several hundred years before Christ, uses the word Parthena, I think it is, from which the Parthenos comes from, but it's a word which can only mean a young virgin. The Hebrew, Alma, is always in reference to a virgin in the Old Testament. And so, you know, it appealed to those who didn't want to believe in the miraculous to take this other view of that word. And so I'm really thankful that most of our modern translations have gone back to translating it as a virgin, and most of them have removed the young woman from the marginal notes, but there are some that still put it down there. Of course, a lot of people are trying to sell Bibles and trying to please everybody. Mm-hmm. And so there's some who still say that Alma can mean other than a virgin. And for us, it should be pretty clear when the angel said and quotes this word, and it's written in Greek with the Greek word that only can mean a virgin, that we need to understand the Old Testament passage in that sense as well, because it's God's word. There is only one right interpretation and understanding of his word, and God himself told us how it's supposed to be understood. So, but that's been a troublesome one for...
I always thought it was just so old pastors didn't have to teach young people what a virgin was.
Could be. You wonder if anybody knows today. Then if you turn a couple pages in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 9. Okay. Beautiful prophecy. Verse 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. In other words, it's the Lord who's going to accomplish this. And so it speaks of a child who's going to be born. A son is going to be given. And the government's going to be upon his shoulder. He's going to be a ruler over a kingdom. His name being called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, certainly indicates that he is not just a man, but that he is God himself in the flesh. And the fact that his government's going to, you know, his kingdom's going to continue to grow, his government is going to never end, indicates an eternal kingdom. Not a temporary one in this world like all the worldly kingdoms that we think of. This passage is one of many that could be used to speak of the fact that Jesus is Jehovah God in the flesh, not just a man, or not less than God in any way. If you turn to Isaiah 52 and 53, well, I skipped over Isaiah 11. I should probably mention that one too. We could probably spend the whole day in Isaiah very easily. Isaiah 11, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor. He shall decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. Then it speaks of the wolf dwelling with the lamb, which comes up again in Isaiah 65, I believe it is, where it speaks of the day coming when the curse of sin is removed and creation is restored. Verse 10, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. It also speaks about God recovering his people from the remnant of his people from Assyria and Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and the islands of the sea. Chapter 12, of course, speaks about the blessing of the Lord. But we will skip over some of these and jump to Isaiah 53 and 52. We usually start in just at the beginning of chapter 53, but it's kind of helpful to back up to 52 verse 13 as kind of a introduction or lead into what we read in chapter 53. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and shall be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. It speaks about how marred Jesus would become in his crucifixion. And then chapter 53, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root of dry ground. Coming from Nazareth, coming from a root of David, other than the line of Solomon. This is like a root out of dry ground, isn't it? Not where people expected the Messiah to come. You know, he is of the tribe of Judah. He is a descendant of David. He is an heir to the kingdom. However, this is not where he's expected. It's like a root out of dry ground because there's been no king in the line of David for all this time. And he has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. In other words, it's not that he appears as this fantastic person that, you know, just by his appearance, everyone is drawn to him. He comes humbly as a man. And he's despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then it speaks about how he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. How they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich in his death. In other words, he died between two thieves, and yet he was buried in a rich man's grave. And because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. And then it says why the Lord did this to Jesus. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you shall make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. In other words, God would accomplish his purposes, and Jesus, people would believe and trust in Jesus and be saved and be a part of God's people. They would be the seed and the offspring, the children of God, through faith in Jesus. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. And so, you know, a passage which speaks of his crucifixion, but also of his resurrection and the establishment of his kingdom, that through his death and his resurrection, that he's going to see what he has accomplished, in that people would come to trust in him and be saved, would be a part of his people. If you turn a page or so to chapter 55, after God calls on those who thirst to come to the waters, you have no money, come and buy and eat. Then he says, incline, at verse 3, incline your ear and come to me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. And so the sure mercies of David speak about the mercy, the kindness that God shows to us through Jesus, a descendant of David, who paid the price for our sins. And that's why God can then go on to say, you know, seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And so when we turn to the Lord, again, for Jesus' sake, God forgives our sins. He has mercy upon us. He abundantly pardons our sins. Kind of running out of time to look at all of these, so I'm going to skip ahead to Jeremiah 23. I always think this is a good one to use with Jehovah's Witnesses. Because after God says, woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Again, Jehovah is behind the Lord there. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, or Jehovah God of Israel, against the shepherds who feed my people. You have scattered my flock, driven them away, and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil you're doing, says the Lord. But I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries where I've driven them and bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. And I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more nor be dismayed. Nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. And then he says at verse 5 of Jeremiah 23, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, literally says the Jehovah, that I will raise to David a righteous branch, or a branch of righteousness. A king shall prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is the name by which he will be called: the Lord our righteousness. Now notice that, you know, Lord being in all capital letters means that it is the Jehovah, the Yahweh, our righteousness. So Jesus, you know, the Jehovah's Witnesses always like to argue that Jesus is not Jehovah. There's Jehovah, who is the Father. Jesus was created or came to be into being somewhere afterward, but before he created the heavens and the earth. But he's not Jehovah. He's not equal to the Father. Well, here he is called the Jehovah our righteousness. And this, of course, is not the only place that the Bible teaches that. But it does speak about a branch of righteousness going to be raised in the line of David. And that he's going to be a king. He's going to execute judgment, righteousness of the earth. And he's going to save his people. And, of course, he will be called Jehovah our righteousness. Then we'll skip ahead since we're running out of time. And we'll go to the book of Micah. I really would like to go to Daniel, because Daniel also has some beautiful prophecies, but we'll go to Micah 5. Because this speaks specifically as to where the Messiah was to be born. In Micah 5, starting at verse 2, it says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah," in other words, it deals with where, you know, this Bethlehem is, "though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." And so the ruler who's going to be born is going to be one who is, his goings forth are from of old, notice, from everlasting. He is eternal. And Bethlehem, of course, we remember is the place where David lived and was born before he became king and moved to Jerusalem. It says, "Therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. And now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace." You know, the Shalom, the Shiloh, the rest bringer. And so I find it amazing that, you know, the Bible says Jesus is going to be born in Bethlehem, and here's a young virgin named Mary who's pregnant in Nazareth. How does God get, you know, it's not optimum time to travel to Bethlehem. How does God get Joseph and Mary to travel to Bethlehem? Caesar Augustus, you know, the one man who is basically the ruler over all the world at that time, decides we're going to have another census and commands that you go to where, you know, your family's history is, and there you register. And so Mary and Joseph have to take the trip to Bethlehem. And that's where Jesus was born. And so certainly we see God at work behind everything that goes on. That God, you know, Satan may intend things for evil and harm, but God is at work to accomplish his purposes and to establish his kingdom. And again, we're skipping over many, but go to the book of Malachi, which is the last book of the Old Testament, written some 400 years before Christ, and between Malachi and the angel coming to Zacharias, God had been pretty much quiet, had not spoken through his prophets. Malachi chapter 3 says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like launderer's soap, and he will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi, and will purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness." And if you think about that, we are now, you know, the Levites were the priests. We are now a kingdom of priests unto God. And how is it that we can come into God's presence and, you know, offer sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving, which are acceptable to him? It's through Jesus' sufferings and death on the cross that makes it acceptable to God. And then in Malachi chapter 4, "For behold, the day of the Lord is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day is coming, and the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." And so the day of the Lord is coming, in which Jesus comes to carry out his judgment. And God is going to send Elijah the prophet, John the Baptist, in order to prepare the people for his coming. I guess we've run out of time, but there are,
you know,
so many.
That is the most amazing thing. When Isaiah wrote, how many years? 700 years?
700 years or so before Christ.
And then a virgin at just the right time. It takes 9 months to develop a baby, and yet, you know, everything was perfect. And I'm reading a book, just finished it, by David Jeremiah, very interesting name, called The God You May Not Know.
Yeah.
And it's very, very fascinating. He brings all this up and shows you the magnificence. Eternal. God is everywhere all the time, you know, and yet that's hard to grasp in our thinking, you know, but yeah, amazing when you look at what God has done.
Certainly you see the sovereignty of God, and you also see the grace and the mercy of God, and that in the midst of all this, God is planning and working everything out to send his son to be that seed of the woman who would undo the work of Satan and make it possible for us to trust in him and be saved.
It's almost beyond our realization. You know, really, I keep trying to think and rethink everything I've read, and I'm thinking, oh my goodness, dear Lord. And then, of course, all the various parts of his personality he brings up, but about love, that he loved you before you were you, and you know, come out as a person, and even in all the baggage and the bad things, he loved you, and he'll forgive you if you believe, you know. Anyway, I love it, so and what really strikes me when I read this, and I've read it many times, but when I read his book and I read how magnificent God is. And when you read that conversation between Eve and the devil, I think, how can the devil call him a liar? You know, it is what it is, but, you know, it really upsets me. And then there was something else going on, and it goes back to that very part where he's calling God a liar. He really is.
Yeah.
And
he doesn't say it outright, but it's implied.
But his actions are saying it. What he is saying to her, he said it in so many words. And so anyway.
Of course, every time we're tempted and we fall into sin, the devil is doing the same thing. He's telling us that, you know, this doesn't lead to death, and that this is okay, and that, you know, God's way is not the best way, that we can do this or that or whatever it might be. And
he's telling us to keep it up.
Yeah.
You know,
what of me said something to me when they did something, I can't remember. And I said to me, Michael, he goes, I know, Grandma, I need to stomp my foot and tell the devil to get behind me.
This little guy is
doing
that.
Yeah.
Oh, my word.
So, well, let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all the promises in your word which pointed ahead to the birth and the work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray that as we celebrate his birth, we would rejoice at your gracious plan to provide for salvation for us through your Son, that we would not neglect to pay heed to the gospel message, but that we would hear and that we would repent of our sins and believe and trust in our Lord Jesus, who came into this world as humbly and who lived a humble and simple life, and then went to the cross and bore the punishment for our sins, that we might trust in him and have forgiveness in life. We pray that we would hold fast to him and be a part of his eternal kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much.
You're welcome.
The one book I could not find, I couldn't remember that.